I want to ask, and you can use this for your title, but it's a question. Who is your hero? You know, we love to emulate our heroes. If a female movie star comes up with a hairdo that has never been seen widely before, you know, every hairdresser in the country has to learn to do that particular hairdo or that particular cut or whatever. Whatever is different. And the business thrives because of it. You know, we love to emulate our heroes. I've always been amazed that some people who may claim they have a memory problem, but you start talking about sports, you start talking about baseball, and they can tell you the statistics on their favorite players, every game that they played professionally. You know, they have it in their mind, and they know exactly what those statistics are, and they can compare them to other players. It's amazing how much you can retain in your mind if you're really interested in something. So that's why we have heroes, I guess. We get interested, you know. And my heroes goes back a long time ago. As far as movies and that sort of thing go, it goes back to the old days, like Henry Fonda. Most people today probably wouldn't know who that is, but that was Jane Fonda's father. But anyway, because of heroes, fan clubs spring up and people get together on the internet, Facebook, and they send messages and compare notes with one another and even have meetings and get together and talk about their favorite hero. Well, we, as Christians, we have our heroes too, and we like to get together and talk about our heroes. I think maybe we used to do that in the church more than we do today, but right off the top of my head, there's a couple or three heroes in the Bible that I can think about, and of course, David has to be one of our heroes because he's the man after God's own heart. In the New Testament, Paul, or Saul, whose name was changed to Paul, he has to be one of our big heroes. So I just thought I would take the time today and go through some of the things that our heroes have experienced. Unlike some of the heroes today, everything didn't work out just perfect for these biblical heroes. You start looking at their life, and actually they, you know, they had their blessings, of course, but they had their troubles, many, many troubles. They had their tribulation. So let's take David, first of all, and if you will, turn to 1 Samuel 18, and we'll cover quite a few verses here. First Samuel 18, verse 28, we'll read right on down through verse 30. And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. So right off the bat, we get the impression we know what the problem is here. Saul is jealous. He's jealous of David, because David had went out there when this giant Philistine had the whole Israeli army afraid, And David went out there and killed him with a sling. The first shot hit him right in the forehead and killed him. And then David fought his wars, and he had more success in battle than Saul himself did. So Saul was jealous. Going on verse 29, and Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David. He became David's enemy continuously. Then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass, after they went forth, that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. In other words, David was becoming famous. The people talked about him, and they revered him even more than the king. And of course, Saul got more and more jealous as time went on. Drop down to the next chapter in 1 Samuel 19, verse 1. I got this in my notes, but I think that I better turn to the Bible. Let me see. I see a mistake in my notes. Okay, First Samuel 19, verse 1. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Now, therefore, I pray you, take heed to yourself until the morning, and abide in a secret place and hide yourself. And then in verse 3, and I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will commune with my father about you, and what I see, that I will tell you. And Jonathan spoke good of David unto Saul, his father. He said unto him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been to youward, or toward you, very good. For he did put his life in his hand, and he slew the Philistine, talking about that giant Goliath. And the Lord wrought a great salvation for Israel. You saw it and did rejoice. Wherefore then will you sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. Okay, problem solved, right? Well, not quite. Let's go on. Verse 7. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter. You know, he's building his reputation. And they, the Philistines, fled from him. And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul, and he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand. David played probably the harp. Verse 10, and Saul sought to smite David, even to the wall, with the javelin, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers into David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. You know, lay away David, and when he comes out of the house, kill him. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you save not your life tonight, tomorrow you shall be slain." And Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. You know, we could go on and on with this story. We know what happened to David, that he hid out in the wilderness. He had a small band of men with him, but they had to hide out from Saul. And sometimes they were out there in the wilderness, hungry and virtually starving. He had a horrible life. Later on, David's own son, Absalom, tried to replace David as king. So David had his tribulation. But David was true to God, so much so that God said, "He's the man after my own heart," because no matter what happened to him, he put God first. So David truly is one of those heroes in the Bible that deserves a double honor, if anyone does, because of what he was willing to endure just in order to try to please God. Now, the other person that I wanted to talk a little bit about is Paul. And we'll read some of the things that Paul wrote or that was written about him. And we'll start in Acts chapter 9. In verse 1. "And Saul," this is a different Saul, Saul whose name was changed to Paul, of course, "yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and he desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way," in other words, any Christians, "whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as they journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' And Paul said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you persecutest. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks.'" You know, I guess today we'd say it's like beating your head against the wall. You know, he had an impossible mission. There's no way he's going to stop God's plan. Verse 6. "And he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what will you have me to do?' And the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told you what you must do.' And the man which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him unto Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. So he was blind, and for 3 days he didn't eat or drink anything at all. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Behold, here I am, Lord.'" Now, I'm not going to go on with that story too, but it sets it up, and we know what happened there. Paul also had a vision that told him that Ananias would come to him and tell him what to do. And Paul followed those instructions, and he began to preach mightily, upholding God's word, even though just days before he was on a mission to destroy God's people. So that's how Paul came to be a servant of God. And later on, Paul spoke of himself that he's the least of the apostles and he's not worthy to be. You know, he really understood that he, by himself, was nothing, could accomplish nothing, even though he had been taught by Gamaliel, I believe, may not have pronounced it just right, but one of the foremost teachers in the area, and he was you could say equivalent to today, he was a doctor of the law. He knew God's law, but he was trying to put down God's plan. And he changed within a matter of days. He did a complete back face, began to serve Jesus Christ instead of trying to tear down God's people. I want to go to 2 Corinthians 11. Paul talks here about some of the things that he had to go through in order to fulfill his commission. It's those things that cause us to look at him as one of the main heroes in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, and I'll read right on down through 28. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. He uses that phrase, I speak as a fool, a couple of times, at least, maybe more. But he uses that when he begins to talk about himself. You know, he really does brag about himself a little bit, but he says, you know, this is what fools do, but I'm going to do it for a little bit. I'm going to do a little bragging here like a fool does. He said, I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequent. In deaths, often. I don't know whether he meant that he was near death often. I'm sure that was true, but he had to deal with death around him. Verse 24. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. That would be 39, of course, and the tradition says that the reason that they beat people with stripes 39 times because anything more than that, they would be very, very prone to being killed. That was just about what a human being could take at that time. Doing it the way the Jews did, usually it was not any small switch from a willow tree, but it was a whip, and sometimes those whips were embedded with pieces of bone or rock or something else that was sharp to just rip the skin right off of a person's back. Verse 25, thrice or three times I was beaten with rods. And when I think about that, you know, they still do that in some of the Muslim countries. They beat people with rods or canes. And I remember one story of some American that was picked up, I believe it was in Indonesia for something. I believe he had some drugs on him or something. And he was beaten with those canes. And he said, I'll never do that again. I mean, it really got to him. He felt the pain. So, obviously, Paul had to feel that pain. He said, once I was stoned. Yeah, and if we follow up on that story, yeah, he was stoned, and they dragged him out and threw him over the hill and cityed up. They thought he was dead. But he wasn't, or if he was, God gave his life back to him. I don't know which. But it says, three times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. That would be 24 hours in the sea. Verse 26, in journeyings, often we know that he traveled a lot. In perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, and perils in the wilderness, and in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. It seemed everywhere Paul turned, he was constantly in danger. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, and fastings often. Some of those fastings evidently forced on him, but didn't have anything to eat. In cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. So again, you know, like David, you see, Paul, he endured a great life. But what makes him a hero is that he endured it. He never gave up. No matter what came his way, he served God the best he knew how. Same with David. They were not quitters, not by any stretch of the imagination. Bringing a tremendous lesson for us, you know, telling us what we may have to endure. We don't know exactly. In 1 Corinthians, if you'll turn now to 1 Corinthians, Paul here is addressing his brethren and the church. And he had some of the problems that we see today. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll start reading in verse 1 and go through verse 8. Excuse me, I've still got some congestion. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for so far you were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are you able. He's warning God's people that they're like babes. They know a little bit about God's way, but they were not diligent as they should have been and studying God's word as they should have been, and were not able to bear the real hard facts of what God's plan is. And God's plan is that those who endure to the end were going to be saved, we're going to be in God's kingdom, and I hope it's we. I certainly hope I'm there. I'm sure you do. But those who will not listen, they're going to be destroyed. And they were babes in Christ. They didn't want to hear that. They were not able to endure that and make the changes necessary so that they could be in God's kingdom. That's what he was addressing. He said, you're like little babes. I have to feed you with the very basics instead of the, you know, the hard facts. Verse 3. For you are yet carnal, for where there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? Don't we see that today? I mean, isn't it the same old problem that Paul had? And we see it today. There's envying, there's strife, which causes divisions in the first place. Verse 4. For while one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? They weren't saying, in effect, I'm a Christian. I'm following Christ. Some were saying, I'm following Paul. Paul is my hero. Some were saying, I'm following Apollos. Apollos is my hero. And it reminds me so much of what I've seen and what happened in the worldwide Church of God. You know, people chose their heroes in the church. And they chose the wrong hero. That's why we have 1,000 different divisions among God's people. They chose heroes. And a lot of those heroes had some good traits. None of them were perfect. None of us are perfect. No one has ever been perfect except Jesus Christ. They chose the wrong heroes. Verse 5. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. Paul acknowledges that the information that will save them comes from God. It didn't come from Paul. It didn't come from Apollos. They were messengers, sure. They were preachers. They were able to deliver that message, but they were not the source of it. Compared to Jesus, they were nothing, as we are nothing. Verse 6, Paul says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God is the one that gave the increase. So then neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters anything, but God that gives the increase. That is where our heroes should be. Now, David was a good man. Paul was a good man. They deserve double honor. But to be our primary hero, no. No. Our primary hero is to be Jesus Christ. Verse 8. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. I want to turn now to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. And again, Paul here writing to the Philippians and telling them basically what they need to do in order to be in God's kingdom. Philippians 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded, that is, each one having the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. One accord, one mind. That is the way to peace. And they had that problem in Philippi. They had that problem in Corinth. It's been a problem among God's people, I guess. since they're being God's people. In verse 3 there of Philippians 2, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Better than themselves. If we do that, we don't compete. It eliminates competition. Nobody is fighting to be top dog. That's what causes divisions. That's what causes people to turn away from God, not bring them to God. Now, I've already mentioned that Jesus should be our number one hero. So, I want to take enough time to cover the some of the things that he endured. By not all, by no means. I couldn't possibly do that. I would be here all day. But in Matthew 26, and I'll read 36 right on down through 46, about 10, 11 verses here. But it's the picking up the story at the time frame of when Jesus had finished his last Passover, you know, ate the last Passover. Of course, he was the Passover, but he went out into a place called Gethsemane, and he said unto his disciples, sit here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he unto them, just the three of them, says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry you here and watch with me. He had left the other nine apostles farther back, and he brought these three, you know, closer to him, and he says, you stay here and you watch with me. And he went a little further, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He knew what he was going to have to face. He knew the price that he would have to pay so that you and I and every other human being would have a chance to one day be in God's kingdom and have perfect peace. That's what he's all about. He's not about dominating everybody. You know, he's already supreme. God the Father is supreme, and Jesus Christ under him over everything else. I mean, they don't need anything. They don't need any promotion. They don't need to, from day to day, just dominate everything that everybody does in order to feel good. They don't need that. They're not working for that. They gave us the commandments, the perfect law of liberty, so that we can control ourselves and learn to live together in peace. If each one of us control our own selves, we will have peace. We will be of one mind. We will have harmony. We'll have everything basically that you and I can imagine. Even according to the Bible, it's beyond what we can imagine, better than what we can imagine. But he prayed to the Father. He knew what was coming, and he said, you know, to paraphrase a little bit, isn't there some other way we can accomplish this? He said, nevertheless, if it's your judgment, then your will be done. Verse 40. And he comes unto the disciples and finds them asleep, and said unto Peter, what? Could you not watch with me for an hour? He says, watch and pray, that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I'm sure we can understand that. I know I can understand that. I would like to be everything that God wants me to be, but, you know, I know I fall far short. A lot of things I'd like to do, I'd like to do well, and I know that I fall short because the flesh is weak. It works against God's Spirit. Verse 42. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the very same words. Then he comes to his disciples and said to them, Sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Who are those sinners? The priests, the high priest, the religious leaders. Rise and let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that does betray me. And we know what happens here. Judas showed up and betrayed Jesus with a kiss, and he was eventually crucified. Let's go to Psalm 22, which describes some of the suffering that he had to go through during that time, just before his death. Psalm 22, verse 12 through 17. Psalm 22, verse 12. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. You know, he said, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you have brought me into the dust of the earth. You know, he must have felt, I guess, today we would say, you know, I feel like a wet cloth. You know, there's no strength left. There's no will. There's no heart left. I'm done, in effect. For dogs have compassed me. That's a play on words. It's not really dogs, so we know it was sinners. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. Evidently, during the beating with the cat of nine tails, they jerked the flesh right off of his body until his bones were exposed. That's the way it appears. And he did that for you and I so that we could have his spirit and have the means of changing sufficiently so that we can enjoy that perfect peace in God's kingdom, which will come. Our choices will determine whether we're a part of it or not, but it will come. Ephesians 4, I want to read about three verses, 4 through 6. Ephesians 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Speaking, of course, to Christians, the followers of Jesus Christ. But that is describing what shall be. It's not describing what is today. There's a different way to look at it. In one sense, it is describing what it is. There is one body today, but that one body is not pulled together under one organization. It's not. Those who have God's Spirit make up the body of Christ, no matter where they are. Even in the North Pole, if we have people there. I remember one time years ago, there used to be someone very near the North Pole that was a Christian that had committed to God and had the communication with the Worldwide Church of God. That one person was a part of the body of Christ. Matthew 22. Matthew 22, I want to read 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, and the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and he won that argument. They were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? He wasn't seeking an answer. He was trying to trip up Jesus. Jesus said unto him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You know, that pretty well sums it all up. There's a lot of other laws that tell us how to implement the commandments. But the commandments, those two commandments, are the summation of it all. That's what we need to put first. In Luke 14, I want to read one verse if you don't want to turn there. Luke 14, verse 26. He says, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciples. So we are to love God more than we love our family, any member of our family, wealth, even more than our own life, which means we'd rather be dead than to turn away from Jesus Christ. If that choice, if that was our choice, if we're true Christians, we would choose death rather than turning away from God. That's how much of a hero Jesus Christ must be. He absolutely must be first. First. There's a verse somewhere, I was looking for it a little bit ago, and I didn't ever did come up to the place, but it basically says, let God be true and every man a liar. It doesn't mean every man is a liar, but if there is a conflict between man and God, you always choose God because you know he's the one. He's the one that's right. And the one that contradicts God is the liar. Of course, we understand in that verse where it says, hate not his father, it means love not less. In other words, we have to love Jesus Christ more than we love our own family. Matthew 10. Matthew 10. I'll read 34 through 39. Matthew 10 and 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Jesus knew that if a certain group of people were willing to put him first, even to the point of death, that others would rise up against them. And some of God's people would be killed. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now, is that a situation that he desired? No, of course not. It's not that he desired it. It's something that he knew would happen. He knew that even within families, there would be people that would rise up and try to put down God's way of life. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. That statement there is a little more clear than what we just read up here in Luke. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that takes not his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. So, to analyze that, what if we have a family situation or a community situation, and the pressure is on all around you, family and friends, you know, you lost your senses, you've gone crazy, we don't want anything to do with you, or we'll do everything we can against you. There is a way that you can have some temporary peace, and that is to cave into them, go along with the crowd. And for a time, you would think, well, I've gained my life. We're getting along now. I'm not fighting everybody around me or having to stand up to them as they fight me. That's not happening anymore. I have found my life again. I know people in the church who feel that exact way. They, oh, what a relief it is. I can eat ham on Easter. And they think that I found my life again. Temporary. They will lose it if there is no chance to repent yet. I hope there is. I really hope there is. But I'm not so sure. Because Jesus Christ said, he that finds his life by pitching in, going along to get along, you can have some degree of peace for a little while. But you're going to lose it in the end. It says, he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. So, we all have heroes. And it's not wrong to have Paul or David or some of the other apostles or some character in the Bible. Or it's not even wrong to have some sports figure as a hero of sorts. But not number one. Not your main hero, not ever. Jesus Christ should always and forever be our number one hero.